We are going to finish this little mini-series in Isaiah. We're going to look at chapter 12, which is a very short chapter. It's really an addendum to all that's gone before. I'll explain in just a second. We're not going to proceed with anymore at this point because chapters 13 through 23 are basically an indictment against the nations. The Lord's been dealing primarily with Judah and actually in this context, the northern kingdom as well. But chapters 13 through 23 now deal with the world. And you're going to have an indictment against everybody that's ever given Israel a hard time. That would be, of course, Babylon, Assyria. There's an oracle against Damascus, Egypt, so on and so forth. And we're going to stop there, and maybe, I don't know what we'll do next week. I'm tossing a few things around, so it'll be a surprise maybe even to me when we finally get here. But we are going to finish this these first 12 chapters tonight. So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn there, Isaiah chapter 12. And we will be brief tonight because we do want to have our meeting as well. This is actually the conclusion of a section that began back in chapter 7, verse 1. It's a continuation of that whole thought of that preceding prophecy. It is a very fitting doxology to what historians and theologians and Bible commentators call the Emmanuel prophecy. That prophecy began, like I just said, in chapter 7, verse 1, and it culminates at the end of chapter 12. Now, of course, it's not all about the Lord Jesus, but you have pockets of messianic prophecy within that section that are critical for a concise and appropriate Christology, like the virgin birth in chapter 7, and of course chapter 9, which takes in basically the whole career of the Messiah from the birth clear on into the millennial kingdom. And so what we're looking at tonight is the doxology to all that, the glory of the Messiah, his spectacular person, the work that he would do, his kingdom, the people that would constitute that kingdom, all of that would be so phenomenally great that this whole oracle just had to culminate into this glorious song of praise and this paean of thanksgiving, which is exactly what it is. And it was placed on the lips of the delivered and the exalted Jews in the kingdom of peace. It's actually a projection. It's actually like looking at a prophetic movie reel of what you and I will be doing in the millennium. And and that makes it all the more interesting. But the historical connection is absolutely undeniable. You have not even a telescope in here. This is a total leap into the eschatological future. And the emphasis of the chapter is all about when the remnant returns and when they're completely regathered and that there'll be a culmination of rejoicing like there has never been ever before. But even in this glorious, glorious prophecy of salvation, you have this very fitting and appropriate ending. The last chapter in the last verses of chapter 11, the allusion was made to the great signs and wonders of God that are accompanying a deliverance from Egypt. In other words, there's going to be kind of a second exodus. You'll recall as we closed out last Wednesday evening. And the Lord's going to tamp down some land to make travel easier for people to get to and fro to come and see the Messiah. But that's all going to repeat itself in this much, much grander scale at Israel's ultimate restoration. You're going to have this all this busy, like a beehive, the world is going to be during that 75-day interval after Armageddon. And there'll be the 75-day period whereby these things will be done. The earth's topography will change. There'll be a lot of urban and geographic renewal that will make transportation easier. And Isaiah likens that to a resurgence of deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, which is a very fascinating thing. But all this will take place in that 75-day interval that Daniel speaks of out of Daniel chapter 9, when if you do the simple math there at the end of the chapter. In addition to cleaning up all the blood and gore that will accumulate as a result of Christ's victory at Armageddon, so there'll be cleanup for that with the help of a carrion and birds, but there will also be this renewal that will take place regarding the earth. So indeed, it'll be very appropriate that that a very similar song of thanksgiving, just like the song that Deborah sang, not Deborah, but Miriam, sang when Israel first crossed the Red Sea the first time under Moses. You're going to have the same kind of joy and singing and celebration that will take place in that latter day at the end and the time that is yet to come. In case you may not be familiar with what I'm talking about, let me just point you to Exodus 15 really quickly. As soon as they crossed the Red Sea, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And then Moses just waxes eloquent, as does his sister, down in verse 11 there. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Small g. How can anything that man ever created compare to you? "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And by the way, that word wonders there is the exact same word in Isaiah chapter 9 when the Lord Jesus is described as wonderful. Same exact word. "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." So the redeemed that are going to go into the millennium, they have witnessed what Christ has done at Armageddon, and they're going to liken that deliverance. You know, there's the Antichrist shaking his fist in the Lord's face. You know, "We got you once, we're going to get you again." But out of the word, from the very opening of his mouth, he slays the whole crowd of them as they're assembled there on the Valley of Har-Megiddo. But those that are redeemed will recognize that. They will recognize the great deliverance that was the same kind that was wrought at the Red Sea the first time. That's the same kind of thing that has just happened now with the Lord Jesus. Hosea speaks of this a little bit. He says in Hosea 2 and verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her." Those are overtones of the Exodus and what God was able to pull off as a result of his tremendous work there. So you can have a reduplication of this. It'll be an Exodus-like renewal that will cause a great deal of rejoicing amongst the original apple of God's eye, which is, of course, the Jews. Now, Isaiah 12, you'll see it, that it contains six verses. And those six verses are evenly divided into two stanzas. All right, you can see that. The way that you can tell it the best is that each stanza begins exactly the same way. For example, notice you have a mention of that day in verse 1. "And in that day thou shalt say." Now look at verse 4. And you have exactly, "In that day shall ye say." So that is kind of a clue to show us where the stanzas begin and end. 1 through 3, verses 1 through 3 is one stanza. Verses 4 through 6 is another. Okay? So this incredibly gorgeous, beautiful song, it consists of these two parts. In the first part, verses 1 through 3, you have a restored Israel giving thanks for the outstanding, great deliverance And in the second stanza, it calls on the whole earth to sing praises to the Lord. All right, so you have a narrow section in view in the first three verses, the summons is to Israel, and then it broadens to the entire globe in verses 4, 5, and 6. All right, so let's go through it quickly. In verse 1, God's not thanked for his anger, all right, but that the anger is over with, that the anger is past, and he's now turned away, and he has given place from wrath to now comfort. All right, notice again in verse 1, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. All right, that's what you were in the past. You were angry with me. And then you haven't understood now thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So the nation that was once so abominable, so hideously wicked, so infinitely evil and sin-sick, now they are glorifying God for their free grace. Notice how verse 2 begins. Behold, God is my salvation. A tremendous, an unbelievable thing for them to say. After all that long years, long decades, centuries, even millenniums now of rejection of their Messiah and failure to cooperate with not only their Maker but their Redeemer as well. Now they're saying, behold, look at this, get a load of this. God is my salvation. That's what she cries out in her glee and in her independence now from the bondage of sin that she previously was shackled to. By the way, you see the word salvation there. Hidden in the recesses of that word is the name Jesus. No, it's not Emmanuel. That's a different. Emmanuel is also Hebrew. It means God with us. But this is the noun form of the verb for to save. All right, Yeshua is the verb, the Hebrew verb to save, and that is the noun here. Jesu, which is, of course, you get the name Jesus from that. So today, an Orthodox Jew that hates Christ and hates Christians, they will refer to the Lord Jesus. They'll call him Yesu, and everybody knows who they're talking about. That is his name even today, formed from the very first letters of the really a saying that had been developed amongst those people. When they talk about Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see strict Orthodox Jews, they see us as the enemy. They had an expression, his name and remembrance be expurgated from the earth. Speaking of this Yesu, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the triune God, notice in verse 2, is going to bring unto Israel salvation, strength, and a psalm, literally a psalm. It's translated a song there in verse 2. Notice, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, literally a psalm. He also is become my salvation. So the verse 2, begins and ends with a statement about the salvific part of God. All right, this whole Jesus business, Yesu. In fact, both occurrences there are nouns. And it'll be at that time that Israel is finally going to draw water from the wells of salvation. Okay, and in fact, that's verse 3. That's how stanza 1 ends. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. So in the past, Israel always used that expression at their feasts. In fact, that was a typical chant that they did every time they approached the Feast of Tabernacles. But here, it's a word of prophecy, which the very highly enthusiastic Isaiah, this tremendous man of God, just cries out to them while gazing at their future happiness. When it says there, with joy shall ye draw out of the wells of salvation, the wells of salvation, they're living, at last these people are living according to the principles that God has laid down. And they're doing it happily, not begrudgingly. And they're reaping the benefits of that. So we are absolutely convinced that that this prophecy is eschatological and that it will one day be completely and totally fulfilled for a completely rejuvenated Israel that will be saved by grace through faith in one day toward the end and the culmination of the tribulation. And we believe that because we know that the scriptures frequently represent the Lord Jesus himself as the fountain of life. When it talks about drawing wells, any reference to water is a major thing, because that is the metaphor that Christ uses very, very frequently about himself in the Gospels. And he's doing that because it's so frequent in the prophets. For example, in chapter 55, in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So when the Lord Jesus in John 6, in John 7, when he begins to, you know, in front of that huge crowd out there, and he starts saying, talking about, let's see if we can find it. Yeah, John 7:37. And again, right there, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he just blurts out. Now, there's an enormous crowd there. And so he must have had a powerful voice to be able to reach all these people that were just overwhelming and teeming, even outside of the compound and precincts of the temple. It says, "In that last day, the great day of the feast," that's the Feast of Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And you know the rest of it, right? "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath saith," where does the scripture talk about that? Well, Isaiah, for one. Isaiah mentions it again and again. Fountain, wells of water. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." It's a common metaphor about man's need and the only one that can meet that need of a thirsty soul, you see. Very powerful and frequent metaphor. Anyway, "He that believeth, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so he's just continuing. I mean, that's not the only time. In the chapter before that, John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Thirst, you see. And then you have it again in verse 54 of John 6. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Of course, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The majority of that crowd, the Spirit of God was not working in their hearts, and they were going to accuse the Lord Jesus of being a cannibal, you see. That was the charge against him. They said he's mad, and they basically all walked away and left. But again, you have this idea of thirsting. In fact, the book of Revelation ends with that whole idea there of the Lord being able to meet the need of a man's thirst in Revelation 22 and verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So from the Gospels all the way to the end of the Revelation, the New Testament maintains this motif that began with the prophets, and actually even before the prophets, of thirsting and God being the water supply, you see. And that motif goes on and on. That's a wonderful thing to trace. If you want to do a spiritual exercise that will bless your soul, pull out a concordance and look up some of these references. Write down a half a dozen key words: water, thirst, wells, words that are associated like that, and see what you can find. It'll absolutely bless your heart to see how this motif just carries all the way through and culminates, of course, nowhere else except with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we obviously have a reference to him as the fountain of salvation in verse 3. And his blessings in the natural and the spiritual realms, those are summarized in that one phrase, wells of salvation. The great things that he is able to wrought because of his impeccability of his person and the finished work that only an impeccable person could have done. That brings us to the second part of the chapter and of the song, which of course is the last three verses. So here you have again, restored Israel. Now they are enjoined there to urge all the nations. Now you go tell her, all the nations, to give thanks unto Jehovah God, just like you're doing. And not only to give thanks, but also, look at, try to, down from verses 4 and 5 and 6, notice that they're going to tell the whole world to do all these things. Not just give thanks, but notice, call upon his name. They're going to preach to each other. Sing psalms, cry out, shout. All right, you can see those are the major verbs that permeate verses 4, 5, and 6. And the ground for all of those glorious activities, notice at the very end in verse 6, is the Holy One of Israel. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. He will be the centrally located reigning Messiah King for the whole thousand-year period of the future millennium. What an amazing thing. Let's just read through that whole stanza there, verse 4. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, preach to each other. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The greatest thing about being there will be that Jesus Christ will be there back on this earth in the flesh with five visible wounds as the only righteous king that has ever stepped foot on this planet. And that'll be a glorious time for anybody who is alive and well. On the earth at that time. An astounding thing to even think about. He will be right in the middle of the whole thing. And at that time, Israel will be exactly as Thomas once did see and believe in Christ after he had been raised from the dead. And like Thomas, the other apostles, they are going to go to the ends of the earth, to faraway islands that had not heard any of the news. Christ has indeed returned. And if you have not seen his glory yet, it's available to be seen, and you need to go. And they're going to declare his glory to all peoples of the earth, even in the millennium. It'll be an astounding thing. In fact, Isaiah, right at the end of Isaiah, if you want to peek down here, chapter 66. How does Isaiah end? Well, with basically a statement of the same type in verse 19. Chapter 66 and verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. What are you going to be doing in the millennium? You're going to be there if you're a Christian tonight. What are you going to be doing? That's the type of activity. You may get a commission by Christ himself to go to Spain, which was where Tarshish was. And you're going to tell all the Spaniards about what's going on in Israel. And it's a phenomenal thing to think about. And you're going to be there in your glorified body, so you're not going to need a passage. You're not going to need to raise support. You're just going to be able to get there like nothing. It's just that it's an astounding thing to think of. You know, and then will be fulfilled the glorious promise that had been given to Abram that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And, of course, that's coming at a later day. It's coming after the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period of tribulation, and Christ will reign and rule in his physical body on this earth, and The things that we've been looking at are things that will take place on the earth. Lambs lying down with lions. Little tiny toddlers sticking their hands in snake pits and petting snakes without being bit. All kinds of amazing topographical changes and carnivorous animals all of a sudden being tame. Men being 100 years old and being in the very youth of their existence. It'll be an astounding time to be alive and an amazing experience that will be had certainly by all. And it's all in that day. See how the first and last stanza open, in that day. Just really carrying on the exact same thing that's been going on all along. That's nothing new, picking up this sentiment of chapter 10 and verse 20. All right, it shall come to pass in that day. Chapter 11 and verse 10, and in that day, and he's not done talking about that day yet. That's how the whole wonderful thing ends, with catapulting us and our sure hope into the future of what will indeed transpire and what will absolutely go down in that day. Great reason to be alive and optimistic in the earth today, despite the fact that we're surrounded on every corner by unspeakable wickedness, a sorry excuse for Christianity that absolutely refuses to act like Christians. Nevertheless, we have a glorious future with Christ. And we just keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the goal, because it's coming, and I think much sooner than we anticipate. Okay.